ministry begins in the home. And ministry flows out of that ministry in the home. Being a right husband, being a right father, serving God there first and foremost. Too often we've seen pastors that begin just to allow church to overtake their time to where the home is neglected. And it's kind of held up as a bit of a badge or a badge of honor, like, oh, kids, sorry, I can't be, you know, at your baseball game, your soccer game. Sorry, I can't be at your school recital because a church is, you know, really calling and I got to really just lay down my life for, you know, the church and the work of God. But I think pastors fail to see God's first calling for you is in the home. Good to see everybody back after last Sunday, and what a fun Sunday was as we traversed through some difficult scripture. And again, as we looked at the roles of men and women in the church, we're going to continue to look at those that God raises up as leaders in the church. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again, I want to just mention how thankful I am, you know, as we talk about, you know, roles, different roles of men and women in the church, it by no means is meant to be, you know, excluding people at all, because everybody has a place, a role, an opportunity to serve in the church. I'm thankful for, again, this is when we read scripture like, you know, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men or to learn and silence, all those things, as we saw last week, is by no means, you know, trying to put women, you know, down and just kind of, you know, have them not seen at all or heard at all or any means like that. There's lots of women that I've learned from, podcasts, things like that. We had a conference here yesterday. That was all like women speakers as we talked about different issues when it comes to, you know, love life ministry and birth control, that kind of thing. And so there's lots of things that we're gonna learn from. It's not to say that they don't have an opportunity to serve in the church, because they do, and we're thankful for them. But God certainly has a distinct order that he gives when it comes to the leadership of the church. And that's really where it comes down to. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men. And that's that role that is given to the man. And we're going to look more today in 1 Timothy 3 at that role of the leader in the church. And more so looking at the characteristics. Because I think, you know, we can definitely have things in mind that we think, here's what a leader looks like. But yet, we got to look at what does God desire? What's God's heart? Because God's ways oftentimes are very different than our ways. In fact, there's a great story shared of a church that was candidating different people to be their new pastor. And they were having a real struggle. And so they wrote a letter to the church member saying this: "Dear church member, we do not have a happy report as we have not been able to find a suitable candidate for pastor of our church thus far. We do, however, have one promising prospect. The following is our confidential report on all the candidates that we've viewed. Adam, he was a good man, but had problems with his wife. Noah, he's a former pastor of 120 years with no converts, prone to unrealistic building projects. Joseph, he's a big thinker, but a bit of a braggart, interprets dreams, has a prison record. Moses, he's modest and meek, but poor communicator, even stutters at times, sometimes blows his stack and acts rashly in business meetings. Deborah, one word, female. David, the most promising candidate of all until we discovered the affair that he had with a neighbor's wife. Solomon, great preacher, but serious woman problems. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Jonah told us he was swallowed by a huge fish. He said the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. We hung up on him. Amos, backward and unpolished with some seminary training. He might have promise, but he has a problem with wealthy people. John, he says he's a Baptist, but doesn't dress like one. Sleeps in the outdoors, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. Paul, he's a powerful CEO type and fascinating preacher, but he's short on tact, unforgiving with young ministers, harsh and has been known to preach all night. Timothy, a little too young for us. Judas, well, his references are solid. He's a steady plotter, conservative, good connections, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday with great hopes that he will accept our offer. So it goes to show how the way that we can view things and look at things can be very different than what God actually is desiring to use and work through. So we're going to look at the leader and the qualifications of a church leader. Our passage here today, our summary statement, this passage outlines the qualifications for church leadership, emphasizing the moral and spiritual integrity required in those who aspire to be overseers or leaders within the church. We're going to look at three things as we break down our passage: the calling of the shepherd, verse 1, the character of the shepherd, verses 2 to 3, and then the credibility of the shepherd, verses 4 to 7. So look at verse 1 with me here. Here's what we read. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And we'll stop right there. Now, first of all, as you see what is being, we're talking about church leaders, but at least in the New King James, as I'm reading from here, it's speaking of a bishop. Now, that's something that we can get sort of different images in our mind. A bishop, guys wearing a big hat, long robe, overseeing a diocese or a group of churches. You know, he's kind of like the head honcho type person. Well, this word for bishop is the Greek word episkopos. And we'll see that word kind of used interchangeably throughout Scripture that will speak of an overseer, elder, pastor. So these terms, bishop, overseer, elder, pastor, I think it's important that we kind of look at those as sort of really being interchangeable. Now, there's different Greek words that will be used for some of those things. And let me just share. In Acts 20, verse 17 to 28, we have this great section of Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, but we see various names being used. Paul called for the elders in verse 17. He uses the Greek word presbyteros, but then in verse 28, he called them overseers, using the Greek word episkopos, as I just showed here. And then he also includes the word poimeno to speak of shepherds. Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then when Paul gives that list of, you know, gifted leaders that God gives to the church to equip the church and build up the church, he included pastors using the Greek word poimen, because they are to shepherd the flock of God. That's what a shepherd or pastor means. Employment. They're to shepherd the flock of God. They're to care, protect, and feed the flock. That's the role of a pastor and the position of an overseer to carry out. So these terms, bishop, overseer, elder, pastor, can really be used interchangeably and oftentimes are throughout Scripture. Now, over the history of the church, over church history, there's formed a few different styles of church government. And they kind of come from these words that you'll see: episkopos, episcopalian, the presbyteros, the presbyterian. Presbyterian, be more elder-led as a church. Episkopos, again, having that kind of group of churches that's overseen by a bishop. You'll have other different forms of government. You'll have congregational form, where the congregation is the one voting for who gets to be brought in as the leader of the church and all the different things that go on in the church. Now, all through history, there's been lots of discussion over what's the right form of church government. What's the biblical form? And to be honest, the Bible is quite ambiguous when it comes to defining clearly, here's the right form of church government. You would love to have a whole chapter somewhere in Scripture that says, here's how you're to form government in the church. But it doesn't have that for us. Rather, it says, here's what I expect of the leaders in the church. And I think that's kind of important because it leaves room now for different forms of church government. I don't think you can make a case for most of these different forms of church government, excluding, I would say, congregational voting. That more so appeals to our sense of democracy more in recent centuries. And I don't think that's really something that we see in Scripture. But you can make a case for different forms of government based on Scripture. But what the focus becomes more about is those that are leading and those leading in a godly manner, in a manner that is representing Jesus. That's what God puts more emphasis on. And so we believe here at Calvary Chapel Church government is very simple. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. All right? He's the one that's leading it. And we want Jesus through the Holy Spirit to be leading our church. But then he places pastors there to, again, hear from the Lord and to lead, and elders around the pastor that are going to assist the pastor in spiritual matters. There'll be deacons and those that'll be serving in the church in practical matters. And we'll see a list coming up next Sunday in 1 Timothy 3 about deacons. And that covers both elders and deacons here. But elders are raised up to, again, be spiritual leaders in the church and to assist alongside the pastor, who is to lead as Christ is leading him as the head of the church. That's the form of government that we hold to here. And so, again, the Bible doesn't give a lot of specific form of church government. Rather, it's concerned with who is governing the church. And when you have godly leaders, it's going to take care of the structure of the church. When you're taking care of the character and proper conduct, or when you're taking care of the character of the leaders, proper conduct and, again, organization of the church configuration is going to flow out of that. So the character of the bishop, again, interchangeable with overseer, elder, pastor, is what we're going to be focusing on in this passage. Now, Paul writes there in verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires, again, a good work. A couple times you see that word desire here. But let me add something. This role or position of overseer is not something that we just kind of desire because we think, oh, this looks like it'd be a pretty good gig to have. I see what Brent does. Doesn't do a whole lot. Looks like it'd be kind of nice just to be a pastor and be an overseer. I kind of dig that. Seems like it'd be pretty easy, simple thing to do. It's not something you just kind of look to do as a career choice. You're looking at different options. Well, I could do this, could do that. I could be a pastor. Maybe I'll just give that a try. It's not something you just kind of desire because it seems like it might be really beneficial to you. This is something that's a calling of the Lord. You have to be sure that this is something God calls you into. Now, we've sort of seen in the last, century or so, this kind of elevation of the role of a pastor, like where there's, they're greatly, honored and it's this noble kind of profession where people are like, oh, he's a pastor, and you treat them really kind of differently, right? I've heard about this. I haven't experienced it, but that's what I've heard. Some people do. But I remember when I first got into the pastorate, over 30 years ago, I remember there'd be like golf courses that would have like Pastor's Day. You'd go and play for free or pay at least, 50%. I was like, okay, it's kind of nice. Got a few perks and not bad. I don't see any courses any longer that do that. It's probably a good thing, right? That'd be too tempting, I think, but I don't see it anymore. But there used to be this effort kind of placed in, upholding the pastor, being a blessing to the pastor here. Now, I say that to say this is not something that we are looking to do because we think it's an easy work. It's a difficult work. It's a good work, as Paul says here. It's a great work, but it's a work that you need to be called by the Lord to do because it can be very demanding work. There's a huge responsibility placed on you. In fact, look at what James chapter 3, verse 1 says. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Man, that puts a lot of fear and trembling into my shoes where I'm going like, Lord, I want to be certain that I am rightly handling the word of God because my role is certainly to teach the word of God. It's to shepherd the flock, to care for you, to spiritually nourish you. And I need to be certain that I'm doing that rightly because I'm gonna be held accountable to God. There's going to come a time where I'm going to be more strictly judged because of the care that he's put under me in and through the church. So this should not be a self-driven appointment. Being a Bible teacher, which again, a pastor elder is to be about, is not about fitting into some profession or occupation. It's a calling. It's not something to be handled lightly where you just come in and just punch your card and put in your hours, so to speak. It's a very high calling. And then it comes with a heavy responsibility that's not to be taken lightly because you're handling the word of God. You have people's lives that are being swayed by the things that you are saying and by the things that you are doing. It's something that you have to be on, as we'll see even here in the qualifications, that you have to be kind of on 24/7. There's no let up. But it's a good work. I love that Paul says that. It's a rewarding, wonderful work. Now, remember something, too. In Paul's day, the church was heavily persecuted. Being a Christian was risky business. Being a leader over Christians would have put a real target on you. They want to attack the church, go after the leaders. Take out the, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, right? And so being a leader, well, man, that would be a position that would be, you know, a noble thing. You're desiring a good work, but understand what that entails. Because for people in Paul's day, to step into that role meant you're putting a target on your back where you could be the guy that they're going to be going after. So you need to be careful that this is something you're doing, not because it just, give it a try, but it's something that you're doing because God has placed you there. In fact, that's what Acts 20, verse 28 focused on. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's a work that the Lord is going to put you into. It's not an easy work. It's demanding. It's full of pressure. There's great responsibility and great accountability needed, but it's a good work as you do it unto the Lord and you do it through the Lord. So that's the calling of the shepherd. Secondly, we're going to look now in verse 2 and 3 at the character of the shepherd. It says in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So as we begin to look at these qualities now, again, qualities of an overseer, elder, pastor, all used interchangeably, Paul's going to list 15 things. And notice, you're going to find they're mostly about character, not ability or giftings. It's character. That's the focus here on those that God uses in leadership. Now, ability and giftings are important. That's a good thing to have. But God doesn't oftentimes look at those that are the most gifted. He looks at the heart. See, God doesn't just call the equipped. He equips the called. He's gonna call those and then gift them as he sees fit. What God is more interested in is a heart that is after God. Just as David didn't seem to be the right fit, but God saw the heart. And God knew what David would become as he led that life surrendered to the Lord. So of this list of 15, and I'm going to put them up here. I'm not going to keep up, but we'll go through these here. But that's the list of 15 to give you a little bit of a bird's eye view of what we're going to be looking at here. But there's only one that's about ability or gift or gifting. That's able to teach, number 7. The rest of them are about character. See, we're not trying to minimize gifting or ability, but I would much rather have people serving and leading in the church that are people of reputable character over ability. That's why we have a team of pastors that are quite incompetent when it comes to the work, but they're men of great reputation, and I'm thankful for that. Great character. They're actually very good at what they do too, so. And you know that. So, verse 2 says this, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. So the first thing we see here, number 1, the bishop or overseer must be blameless. Now you might go, well, that right away just would disqualify you, wouldn't it, Brent? You know, and when you think about it in the way that we oftentimes define the word blameless, we go, yeah, my goodness. But this is a word that's not simply trying to define being faultless or sinless, as we can sometimes think. Paul would say, you know, regarding the law, I'm blameless. You go, come on. But again, when you, what is being meant by this word here is it means that which cannot be laid hold of. In other words, when accusations come up, you begin to find that there's not a lot of weight there. There's not a lot of stuff that can stick to that. They've got a reputable kind of character that this is not like the ongoing thing in their lives. And if there's something that's been done wrong, then you hope that they've walked in repentance. They've owned up to that. They've confessed that to the Lord and repented of it, that this is not an ongoing thing that's going on in their life. Like when you have a person that submits, you know, character references, you call those references. And, you know, if they're like going, oh yeah, this person showed up late for work all the time. They were very grouchy. You start to go, oh, this seems to be like an ongoing thing. But that character reference sometimes will come out and say, oh man, they've been great to work with. Doesn't mean that they've done everything perfect, but they've been good to work with. There's not a lot of stuff that I can say negatively about them. So this idea of being blameless is you're above reproach. You're living in a way where there's nothing unbecoming of your character or actions. You're not trying to make excuses for sin as though that's just part of who you are. Walking blameless. Secondly, you're a husband of one wife. Number two, husband of one wife. Again, when it comes to the role of leadership in the church, the emphasis is on the male. All these qualifications, all these words that we're seeing here are written in the masculine, verses 2-7. All the qualifications are these masculine words that are being used in the Greek. So what does Paul mean when he says husband of one wife? Some have argued he meant that an elder can never remarry if he becomes a widow, or that if he's divorced, he can never be in that role of a church leader. Some have suggested it means that he must be married before becoming an elder. But then that would mean in verse 4 that he must, if you take that same argument, that verse 4 says that his children must be in submission. That means that he must have children. Doesn't seem to really add up here. Some have suggested most likely that Paul was speaking about the issue of the day, and that was polygamy. That was a very popular thing in the culture in that day. In fact, the Roman Empire would promote the idea that a man should have a legal wife for having children, a concubine for pleasure, and a mistress for adventure. Sounds more like suicide than adventure to me. Doesn't sound like a good thing. But that was the case going on in Paul's day. So understand that polygamy is often practiced in this culture, but it should not be so for the church leader. The church leader is held to a higher standard than just what goes on in the culture around them. And what Paul's really getting at, he should be the husband of one wife and be a one-woman man, living, upholding, and walking in loyalty to the covenant commitment he made to his wife. Being in that monogamous relationship, being a one-woman man. That's the idea that's mentioned. That's God's design, of course. And then number three, it's the word temperate. Temperate speaks of being self-controlled, disciplined in areas that you could be maybe given over to excess, where things can kind of swing to the extremes and things, and you can get kind of caught up in other stuff. It's the idea of being well-balanced and just clear-headed, temperate. Okay, you're not swinging wildly on either side, just temperate. Sober-minded goes along with that here. But being in the right frame of mind and being serious. You're dealing with some weighty things, oftentimes as a church leader. So don't just clown around. Don't just be frivolous with a lot of these things. You know, don't make everything a joke. Now, it's not meaning you can't have a sense of humor. As you know, I love to try to lighten things up every once in a while here on a Sunday and going through the word and have fun with things, but we're oftentimes dealing with very serious things and we want to handle them rightly and seriously, being sober-minded, thinking clearly and being self-controlled. That's kind of the idea here. Then we've got being of good behavior. Good behavior. Are you acting in alignment now with the word of God? Now, what's interesting is this word means that you have things well arranged or orderly. And interesting, it's the same word that was used in verse 9 of chapter 2. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest. That word modest is the same word for good behavior. So that's the idea here. You're to be respectable in your conduct, all right? In everything that you are doing, all right? Having good behavior. And then being hospitable. That's a good thing. It's about opening your home to other people, welcoming others in. A pastor should love people and be welcoming of people. That's not something that we should have to clarify, and yet it seems today sometimes that can be a difficult task for some to be doing. It's going to be a difficult thing to tend to the flock if you don't like being around the flock. Many pastors are setting themselves up today to just kind of study and pray and do the thing behind the scenes and have no interaction with people. They can preach their sermon. They can skip out a back door and then never even have to rub shoulders with the congregation. There's a lot of churches that kind of function, operate that way. That's not the way it's meant to be. A pastor should be a people person. A pastor should be out there among the people, getting to know the people, loving to be around the people. That's a good thing. The Bible says now that some have the gift of hospitality. That's one of the lists of giftings of the Holy Spirit is hospitality. It can come very natural to some people. Some of you just love, you thrive off of being around people. Others, it's like, man, I want to be in and out. I have a hard time just being around people. But for the pastor, it may not always be a gift that they have, but it should be a discipline they have where you are exercising, again, that role of being hospitable, welcoming people in. Now, speaking of giftings, this next qualification seems to be, again, that one area that's tied to a particular gifting. It's this being able to teach. This means that a pastor must have a good handle on the Word of God. And they need to be able to exposit the Word of God, be able to teach you the Word of God, be able to handle and counsel people through the Word of God when issues arise, when things come up. They need to be able to explain and share what the Word of God is saying in any particular situation or area of a person's life. We need to be able to rightly apply the Word of God. And if we're going to do so, we need to be able to know it. I love what Nehemiah 8 verse 8 says. When they discovered the law of God, they brought it out. This is something that had been absent for a time in Nehemiah's day. And it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's very simple, isn't it? They just opened up the Word of God, read it, gave the sense, here's what it's saying, and here's how we can now apply that to our lives. We want you not just to hear it, we want you to understand it and be able to live it out. That's what pastors and elders are called to do. Now, there are some elders that might function a little bit more so in like an administrative elder role, and some elders that might function more in a teaching elder kind of a role. In fact, Paul seems to give a little bit of a differentiation, even in chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy, when he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those, and here's the differentiation he makes, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So those elders that are really, again, in the word of God, applying the word of God, teaching the word of God, let them be especially counted worthy of double honor. So it seems to be there's those that will maybe take on a little bit of a different role when it comes to teaching. And it's important that those that are leading the church know the Word of God, are able to rightly divide truth. Because when falsehood comes in, when error comes in, you got to be able to know that. And again, just like a banker who needs to understand counterfeit money, they don't sit there and study counterfeit money. They study the real. They handle the real. They get to know the real so that when they're confronted with the counterfeit, they know right away, this isn't the real deal. And so too with leaders and elders, they need to know the Word of God so that when the errors come in, they can be right away saying, this isn't truth. I want the elders that are serving here to know that if I ever do something or say something, they're right away going, whoa, hold on, Brett. Wait a second. That doesn't seem to really be in alignment with God's word here. What are you talking about here? And bring correction and accountability. That's why that role of elders is important in the church. So number three, we've got now the next one. Number three is not given to wine. I'll finish this verse. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So not given to wine really means not given to much wine, as some translations may say. In other words, it's speaking about not being addicted to wine or to alcohol. It's about not getting drunk. That's what's implied. Could you imagine if a pastor, you know, like back in the green room or whatever, has a little stash, you know, of alcohol, takes a few shots before coming out just to kind of like, man, I just got to lighten the nerves, man. It's a stressful job. Just got to kind of wind down a little bit here. Take a few shots, gets out here, starts rambling about, you know, a pet bunny had when he's 6 years old, speaking emotionally and starts weeping over this thing. Like, you just sit there and go, this guy's like off, man, it'd be a little concerning. It's not good. There's no way for a pastor to behave. He's not going to be able to be temperate, sober-minded, or of good behavior if he's being influenced by alcohol. And so it's important that you're not given to wine. Now, what's that line when it comes to drunkenness? Because again, the Bible, to be clear, is not saying alcohol is a sin, but drunkenness is a sin. So then what is that line? How much is too much? It can be a very difficult area to gauge. Even more difficult, the more you're drinking, to go, man, I feel great. I don't know what day it is, but I'm not drunk, you know? And you just, sometimes it's hard to know where that line is. Many pastors have abstained altogether in this area to not even bring that temptation in or cause it to be a stumbling block. So you have to be exercising great prudence in these areas when it comes to alcohol. Being aware of who's around you, who might be stumbling, especially for church leaders to be conducting themselves in a way of just safety and protection for themselves and for others. There's a great story told of a preacher who was winding up his sermon on alcohol. He's speaking against this with great fervor. He says, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it into the river. Congregation cried, amen. And he says, if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it all and just dump it in the river. The congregation cried again, amen. Pastor says, and if I had all the rum and the whiskey in the world, I would take it and I would just toss it all right down into the river. The congregation cried out, amen. And after the preacher sat down after a sermon, the deacon stood up and said, for a closing hymn, let's turn to page 126 and sing, We Shall Gather at the River. That's where a lot of people would think, yeah, sounds good to me. But next, number nine. We're on number nine here already. Is that right? Yeah. I think I miscounted some places here. But number nine, not violent. So the pastor needs to be able to rein in, you know, these kinds of emotions or anger and things like that. If someone were to do something wrong or inappropriate, elder is not to react in violence, right? Church discipline should not be looking like a UFC match. The word in the King James actually speaks of a striker. And so Paul's saying, listen, man, keep your hands in your pockets here. Like if somebody comes and they're doing something wrong in the church, like you're not to react in a way where you're trying to take them out. Deal with it in a godly way. Speak to them. Handle it rightly. Don't be lashing out in violent ways. And then here's something that I did not have on the list, because this term, not greedy for money, is not in some of the earlier manuscripts, and it really gets tied into the last thing we'll see in this verse, not being covetous, which is going to speak about having the love of money. So we're going to handle this area when we get to that. But the next one, number 10, is that the church leader must be gentle. Now, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Having that gentleness. We should all be walking in gentleness one to another. That's just exercising the fruit of the Spirit. But especially for the pastor, church leader, needs to conduct themselves in a way where there's just gentleness, where people are not afraid to come to them, thinking he's going to overreact or just fly into a rage, right? They need to be able to come and know that they're going to be received with gentleness, not coming in fear or worry of anger being out of control in that church leader's response. Should never be the case. And listen, all these things, these are all things I'm looking at going, Lord, help me with this. I'm not saying I have all these things dialed in. Boy, I need prayer that I exercise all these things, absolutely, as we all do. Not quarrelsome, again, just goes along with this. This goes right along with, again, not being violent, being gentle, all these things here. The idea here is that the pastor's not going to be quick to kind of pick a fight or be contentious. Somebody might come with some kind of, you know, critique about a sermon or something. I'm not going to, you know, get my back up against the wall and be all like, you know, well, that's, you know, you're wrong, and start, you know, picking a fight with them. You got to be able to just not be quarrelsome, right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and be patient. Need lots of patience, I'll tell you, when you're dealing with people. All right. Wiersbe said this, and I love this. Short tempers make or do not make for long ministries. Short tempers do not make for long ministries. So not quarrelsome. And then number 12, not being covetous. That's again this word that's being primarily associated with the love of money. So again, the leader should not be having an unhealthy view towards money. This should not be something that's beginning to captivate his heart, like, oh, I just need a bit more of that, and begin to pursue things in the church just for having more money gained. Many false teachers were characterized by this kind of heart of covetousness, where they would sometimes go after, you know, the widows. They'd go into their homes and they look to profit off the widows by the false things they were saying and try to gather a following. Saying, if you just give to this ministry or to this work, boy, you're going to be blessed. And you see the same thing, sadly, going on today oftentimes with, you know, false teachers. But there's that love of money that should not characterize the church here. There's three things that oftentimes take down leaders in the church. Three vices that I think you would say generally church leaders can easily struggle with, that can be these vices. It's girls, glory, and gold. Girls, glory, and gold. Where these are things that can quickly become idols, temptations in the heart of leaders if they are not staying true to the Lord and walking in humility before the Lord. Where, you know, again, how many people have fallen into adulterous affairs? How many people have fallen into these places where they've sought the glory and they've become so prideful that they've just begun to lead with just a heavy hand and made it all about them? Or fallen into sin by, you know, robbing the church. And so these are areas that we need to be praying for our church leaders in. An elder should be motivated by his love for God and desire to serve his people, not be motivated by a paycheck. I hope, you know, we never have to test that here, but, you know, just because funds may dry up here doesn't mean I'm suddenly, oh, sorry, I guess I got to find a new position, a new church because I'm not getting paid here. Until the Lord removes me, I'm going to keep being a pastor here until the Lord leads me somewhere else. It's not about the paycheck. I'm thankful for it. I hope funds keep coming in so that we can support those that are serving and working in the church here. But let that not be the thing that keeps a person here. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 4 says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So again, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly serve the Lord and doing so unto the Lord, because when he appears, that's when the real reward comes. Amen to that. Well, let's see, we've seen the calling of the shepherd, the character of the shepherd. Lastly now, let's look at the credibility of the shepherd. It says in verse 4, "He's one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So, number 13 now in our list of 15, he rules his own house well, and tied to that, his children are in submission. A church leader needs to be a good leader in the home as well. In fact, that's where it all begins. The priority for the man, for the church leader, is first of all God, secondly his wife, thirdly his children, number four, it's the church. Ministry begins in the home. And ministry flows out of that ministry in the home, being a right husband, being a right father. serving God there first and foremost. Too often we've seen pastors that begin just to allow church to overtake their time to where the home is neglected. And it's kind of held up as a bit of a badge or a badge of honor, like, oh, kids, sorry, I can't be, you know, at your baseball game, your soccer game. Sorry, I can't be at your school recital because a church is, you know, really calling and I got to really just lay down my life for, you know, the church and the work of God. But I think pastors fail to see God's first calling for you is in the home. Being the right father and husband, serving the Lord there. And you need to rule your house well, not neglect it. That's a priority that's being set. So it's important for a leader to rule well in the home. And that means you're going to make that a priority in you and have your children in submission with all reverence. That your children respect you and not hate you because you're never there. I know when we started this church, boy, you know, I had 4 young children at home. And I wanted to, it was a hard balancing act, a juggling act, but I wanted to be sure that I was not neglecting them, that I was there for them, that I was at their events, and yet still be able to put in the time. And at times that was difficult, but I wanted to set the tone there. And I'm so thankful to have kids that are loving the Lord and serving the Lord now in their adult years. Now, again, this does not mean that if a pastor has kids that have gone wayward, they're suddenly disqualified from being a leader. Because I've seen parents do everything right and still have their kids not be interested in church or the Lord. Kids have free will. They've got to make that choice themselves. I've seen parents do everything wrong and yet still have their kids walking in alignment with the truth and following God. So these aren't just automatic disqualifications, but these are indicators that you'll see if that pastor, church leader is not ruling well. If I, for example, on a Sunday, you know, say to one of my kids, hey, can you get this book in my office for me? I'd really appreciate it. And they say, get it yourself, you loser. Like, what am I, your slave? You're going to hear that and go, oh my goodness, like, what's going on there? You lose a little bit of respect, I would say, and that'd be rightfully so. Be like, this guy can't even get a grip of his own shoulder. How is he going to properly lead a church? But you see, there should be a connection there. So, let me move on here. Number 14. Not a novice. Not a novice. Now, the elders should be someone who's not a recent convert. Give them time to grow in their faith. Give them time to grow in the Lord. Give them time to understand just kind of how a church is to function and what it takes to serve in the church. Don't just thrust somebody into a position of an elder because you go, oh man, you really come with some you know, great background in business and you'd be a real asset to the church here. Oh, let's just get you right into leadership. Make sure they're not a new convert. Make sure they're not new and just have different skills that you think, oh, this will really be helpful. Let them grow. Let them learn the word and learn of the Lord and begin to serve in the church and see how they do in those areas. Why so? Well, it goes on to say, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Because man, I've seen it happen where you can take somebody that seems like they're just so humble. All of a sudden you put a title on them, title of elder or something. All of a sudden it's like, whoo, boy, I've got some stature now around here. Got some prominence here. People need to listen to me. And suddenly just can go to their head. People can be filled with such pride. So what happened with Satan? He was put in a very elevated, prominent position. But it got to a point where he began to think, man, this is pretty good. I like it here. I want to be worshipped just like God's being worshipped. I see what's going on. I want some of that to come my way now. And he fell into condemnation. And many leaders have fallen into condemnation because they've been thrown into a position too early without being properly tested and vetted, just in seeing them functioning in the church in a servant attitude way. So be careful. They're not a novice. And the last, number 15. Moreover, verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall in reproach in the snare of the devil. what a sad thing it is to see a pastor, church leader act one way in the church and then act completely different outside the church. And that should not be. Again, this is a position that a pastor should be upholding 24/7. Not trying to put on some kind of fake image for people to see, but to live a life of integrity and honesty and purity before the Lord, to where this is not just something you put on because you're a pastor, but it's something that you are and that you are all the time. So having that good testimony of those on the outside that aren't believers, so that when they see your life, you're not going, oh, I'm not in the church now, so I can just kind of let things go. It should never be that way, even for Christians. We as Christians should never be walking on church doors going, okay, once I'm away from all those other Christians, man, I can really be my real self now. No, we should be acting Christ-like in all that we're doing, in all places that we are, in all situations, honoring the Lord in and through these things. The minister should not be looking to cheat systems or do bad business on the outside. He needs to be representing the Lord in all things, where his reputation must be solid at all times. So a few points to ponder as the worship team comes out. Am I more interested in position than I am a personal character? Secondly, is my private life consistent with my public profession? And number three, what are some areas that may be preventing me from being blameless? Again, does it mean sinless? Perfect, but there's nothing that you're operating in or conducting yourself in a way where there's accusations that can really stick on you. Let's be walking in that way. Listen, this is a message that certainly is for church leaders to take in, but I want all of us to apply this, because God's not looking for perfect people, but he's looking for faithful people, people whose lives reflect the transforming power of the gospel. The church will only be as strong as the character of those who lead it, and those who lead it are simply those who have first learned to walk closely with Christ. So whether you are called to leadership or not, pursue a life that is above reproach, where it's grounded in truth and marked by humility, because in the end, it's not position that matters, it's Christ-likeness. And that's what we can all take away here today, all right?